For our Bible reading, we turn now to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, this vision which was granted to the Apostle John of things which are now and which shall be hereafter, and which by its nature as a vision contains things both literal and symbolic, and every picture and description given us is highly instructive and suggestive of much spiritual truth. And so it proves to be here in Revelation chapter 19, where John tells us, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 63. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Coming through these chapters that conclude Isaiah's prophecy, we have been seeing these wondrous depictions of the Church of God, the true people of God, both in time and eternity. The state and case of the Lord's people, their experience upon earth, very often in affliction and need, and yet such provision as God makes for us in this present time, and ultimately that direction in which all these things are tending, and that glorious and heavenly destiny which awaits the people of God, and that final blessed estate which shall be ours. And this we continue to see as we came to the end of Isaiah chapter 62, where we saw this instruction directed to the Lord's people, who are brought within that city, so to speak, of salvation, that they must yet, whilst still within this world, go, as it were, back through those gates through which whence they have come, in order to prepare the way and remove such obstacles as may stand in the way of others whom the Lord shall call and whom the Lord will bring in. For in this we see both the extent and the limitations of that work and responsibility which is laid to our charge, for insofar as we are able, we are to prepare that way and are to cast up the highway and gather out the stones and to lift up a standard. But we notice in verse 11 that it is the Lord who does the calling, it is the Lord who does the proclaiming, it is the Lord who does the saving, and is pleased to work through such weak instrumentality as we are moved to render unto him, and such services we may give. And we noted the standard here described is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as previous verses in Isaiah will corroborate, that it is he who, being lifted up from the earth, both in the death which he died and in the proclamation of that death, draws all his own people unto him, and brings them ultimately in. And we considered then in verse 11, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. The work we see is the Lord's, and the consequences of that work are the Lord's. And yet he applies his work to his chosen people, and he bestows those rewards which are his upon that chosen people. It was true for those of Isaiah's original audience who anticipated and looked for the coming, the incarnation of the Messiah. It is true to those exercised by the Holy Spirit who seek salvation. Unto them the Lord cometh with his work and with his reward. It is true also for us as believers in this present time that we await that coming, that appearance of the Lord, the second time without sin, unto salvation. And we ultimately consider that final state of the church in verse 12, when we shall be acknowledged and recognized by all creation as the holy people the redeemed of the Lord, sought out a city not forsaken, and we dwelt for a little while upon the glorious implications of those names and titles. Which brings us this morning to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and to words and to a scene which at first may seem to be somewhat at odds with the chapters that have gone previously. Because we have got used to glorious promises and prospects for the church of God upon earth and ultimately in heaven. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 63 and the language seems much darker and more distressing, and we might wonder if this chapter is some sort of exception to that which has gone before. But let me show to you with the Lord's help this morning that it is not, and that it owes its place and is entirely in concert with these other sections that we have been considering, and these descriptions and depictions of the church of God, both in time and eternity. Because what we cannot have failed to notice as we have come through these earlier chapters is that whilst the preservation of God's people and his keeping of them and his ultimate glorifying of them has been spoken of, we have perhaps not considered much what the world's attitude is to these things and what will be the state of mind and reaction of those who are opposed to God and opposed to his truth and opposed to his people. Have we perhaps reckoned without them, and have we failed to take into account the opposition, the antagonism, the antipathy which the world and the God of this world, the devil, will stir up against these things and against these people and against these plans and purposes of God? Briefly, we have heard such words as those in Isaiah 60, verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." We were reminded briefly in Isaiah 62 how that those enemies that deprive the church of its meat, the sons of the strangers who take to themselves that to which they have no right, shall be stopped and shall prevent it in those things. But no more detail than this has been given us. And so the question remains, what about our enemies? What about that vast majority of the human race opposed to God and in opposition to his people? What about them? What about the problem, the obstacle which they seem to present to the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes? Well, this 63rd chapter helps us to understand a little of the lot and portion of the world and how these potential problems and obstacles are going to be addressed. And here in Isaiah chapter 63, it is as though the prophet, either literally or at least in a metaphor, beheld a vision or saw a scene of an individual coming towards him from a distance. And this individual, it seems, came from the east or southeast direction relative to Jerusalem or Judah. And he beholds a figure coming from that general direction, a direction which led towards a neighboring territory, namely Edom, the principal city or capital city of that time, of which was Bozra. And he sees a character coming from that direction, coming on the road that leads from Bozra in Edom. And he is approaching in a particular way and in a particular condition. He is a person who is glorious in his apparel. He is wearing very distinguished garments. He is wearing those garments that might be associated with a military leader or commander. And he is coming alone from the direction of Edom. And of course, one might ordinarily suspect or expect, if seeing a military person in isolation or singly, that the news is perhaps not good. A single member of an army, let us say, or a single person upon a horse coming from enemy territory, coming from the direction of one's foes, coming from a hostile region, one might ordinarily fear the worst. Of course, there are real historical examples of this. We think of that lone survivor of the British-Afghan wars of the mid-1800s who came ultimately to the end of the Khyber Pass and was able to report the utter destruction of everyone else who had traveled with him. But here we see a single individual coming from enemy territory. He is arrayed in this military apparel and yet comes not as a lone survivor, not as some remnant of a defeated army, but is traveling in the greatness of his strength. And from his bearing and from the way in which he travels, it is clear that he is not defeated, that he is not cowed, he is not in distress or in despair and dismay, but is clearly in a state of prosperity, is in a state of victory. And it is in this way that he approaches to Isaiah, let us say, in this vision, and is able to answer the spoken or unspoken inquiry which Isaiah had. Who could this individual possibly be? And he announces himself, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." You notice there is this sequence of questions and answers in verses 1, 2, and 3. It is perhaps worth pausing for a moment to ask of the significance of Edom, and why of all the various enemy nations that surrounded Judah, that Edom particularly should be mentioned, or that this reference should be given. Because you know that in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians had been the principal foe right up until relatively recent times. And we know, of course, that the threat of Babylonian invasion, which would occur in some 100 years' time in the future from Isaiah's day, they were already upon the scene and had been spoken of. But what is the significance of Edom particularly? You might perhaps recall that we have already touched upon Edom in this study, because they came up in chapter 34 of Isaiah. And there we read God speaking in Isaiah 34, verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea," which was another synonym for Edom and that general area. And you might remember even further back those various burdens which we considered, those parts of Isaiah's prophecy which were specifically directed to different nations or for various things for which they stood. And there in Isaiah 21, we read verse 11, "The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night?" And of course, Mount Seir was another name by which this territory of Edom was known. But what is its biblical significance, and what is its spiritual significance? What is the relevance of this particular region? In practical terms, you know, this land was originally populated by Esau and his immediate descendants. And it is from Esau that it derived its name. And as such, we should associate with Edom the antipathy, the division, the great distinction which is represented by Jacob and Esau. Because you remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. They were two sons born as close to simultaneously as it was possible for them to be, to Isaac and Rebekah. And humanly speaking, and by birth, one would have thought there was little to tell between them, genetically speaking or ethnically speaking. Esau, of course, being the firstborn by a short period of time, was therefore the elder, and to him ordinarily should have come the birthright. And yet, of course, God had very other purposes. Esau, for all his seemingly human achievements and for his natural strength and abilities, was not a believing man. He had no regard for God. He cared nothing for the covenants of which he heard his father speak, which had been given to Abraham. And once, when particularly hungry and challenged upon these things, thought nothing of exchanging those covenants, supposedly, or the imagined blessings which came from being in that line, and having them transferred to his brother Jacob. Although, of course, he afterward regretted those words. He had no true conception of the truth of God. He had no regard for those things. Meanwhile, Jacob, for all his deficiencies, for all his weaknesses, for all that he was, humanly speaking, the younger, the lesser, the heel grabber, the deceiver, and so forth, nevertheless was the object of divine grace and became recipient of those spiritual promises. And of course, this is applied for us in the scriptures, there in the book of Romans, to explain to us God's dealings with humanity, that God is pleased to save and to choose whomsoever he will choose and save. Not according to birthright, not according to age, not according to any human attributes or qualities which such a person might seem to have, but unconditionally and according to God's sovereign right, according to God's own divine and unfathomable prerogative. And we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 9 of this, of Rebekah and Isaac and the children which were in her womb. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And of course, humanly speaking, we rail against this. We say, no, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to act in such a way as this. A person ought to be able to earn their salvation, work their salvation, ought to be able to merit the favor of God, and other people ought to be able to dismerit it and forfeit it. Everybody should be taken on their own terms. But think how unfair that very rapidly becomes when nobody can meet the terms. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And Jacob and Esau are the prime examples of this. In fact, we can go even further. We can say that Abraham was a prime example of this, as he was called for no other reason than for the grace of God, and God's unconditional electing of Abraham, which called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was entirely indistinguishable from any of his compatriots or any of his peers, and yet God graciously saved him. And likewise with Isaac. Isaac was not the eldest son. Ishmael was the eldest son, and yet God's purposes worked through Isaac. And likewise Jacob and Esau. Here is another prime case of this. Esau ought to have had the birthright, humanly speaking, ought to have entered in to the good and to the benefits of those things. But God sovereignly chose Jacob. And so you see, when we encounter Edom in Scripture, particularly in these prophecies, we should understand that Edom stands for and represents those whom God has not saved, those whom God's unconditional Love has not been set upon those who are not the recipients of God's grace. And this comes out in various other scriptures. I just touched briefly on Psalm 137, where we read verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." It speaks to the attitude which existed amongst the Edomites of unreasonable antipathy and a permanent state of opposition to the true people of God, for what they were and for what these were not. There are other places in the scriptures where Edom is used in this typical way, as representative of the nations of the world, those persons, that vast multitude and majority of humanity, which are not the objects of grace, which are not saved. And so it is here in our text. It is those who stand outside of the church, in opposition to the church, in opposition to God and his truth, who are encompassed in this reference to Edom and to Bozra. And now we find in this exchange between Isaiah and this enigmatic character who has appeared before him that his questions go on. He looks on this individual and notices that these glorious garments that he wears, his military garb, is not in a state of pristine cleanliness. It is not, let us say, some ceremonial garment which has been reached out as for a special occasion, and is in a state of perfection. He observes that it is dreadfully stained and marred, and it is stained red. And so Isaiah asks a question of this character in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Or wine vat, as we might literally translate the words. And you understand the analogy here. In former times, the processing of grapes was achieved by having them put into a wine press or vat, and typically the juice would be extracted by a number of persons walking up and down upon them, and with the force of their feet, causing the juice to be expressed from the grapes. And you can imagine what would be the consequences of that to those who engaged in the activity. Whatever clothes they were wearing would very quickly become stained. That lower part of their garments, which could perhaps dip into the liquid, would soon soak it up. And because of the degree of violence, let us say, or force that was required to tread out the grapes, it would spray up and it would stain them all over the place. And this is the appearance of this individual, gloriously arrayed, whom Isaiah has seen in this part of his prophecy. "Wherefore," he asks, "is it such with thee?" Why is thy garment in such a state as this? And now comes the answer in verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." The analogy is continued for a moment, and this individual says, "Yes, it is as though I have trodden in the winepress alone." It is precisely as you say, Isaiah. I have engaged in such an activity as this, one involving force and one involving violence and one involving the trampling of such things as has left me in this state in which you see. And yet the analogy is quickly changed and expressed more plainly, where he says, "And trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." You see, the analogy shifts from the mere trampling of grapes to a military image, to one of conquest over persons, to one of the trampling of individuals and being stained, as it were, in their blood. This is the activity in which this individual has been engaged. This is the reason he appears as he does. He has been visiting wrath and destruction and bears the marks of it and the evidences of it. And let us not imagine that this passage in Isaiah stands alone, in isolation. It is one borne out by various other parts of the scripture, not least the imagery of the Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 19, you recall, we saw a not dissimilar image manifested to John. And there he beheld heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, we are left in no doubt whatsoever about the identity of this individual. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is he who is seen both in the Revelation and here in Isaiah. And the work which he has engaged upon, which has left him in this state, is the work of judgment, is the work of the overthrow of his foes and the destruction of his enemies, visiting the wrath of God upon them and the judgments of God as prescribed in his holy word being visited upon those who are worthy of them. And this the Lord Jesus is seen to do. And it is this work which he accomplishes. And the effects of it and the consequences of it and the evidence and proof of it is upon his garments and is upon him. You see, my friends, we cannot lose sight from the Holy Scriptures, not simply of the glorious promises which pertain to God's chosen people and the blessings which are in store for those unto whom God gives them. We cannot lose sight of his corresponding judgment upon the wicked and the overthrow of his foes. Let me refer you again to the way in which this character of Isaiah 63 introduced himself. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And you see, righteousness, if you will, is the watchword with which he comes. Righteousness is the explanation of all his works. Righteousness underpins and explains to us the works of God. You see, fellow Christian, on what is your assurance of heaven based? And upon what is your salvation based? And upon what is your deliverance from wrath to come based? It is based upon the righteousness of God. God has his standard of righteousness. God has that high and holy standard of righteousness, and he says that the rewards of righteousness are communion with him and fellowship with him and life everlasting. And of course, no man can attain unto those things, and no man will ever reach or aspire unto those things. And yet we know what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been. It has been to accomplish a perfect righteousness and to impute it to a certain number of persons and to bestow it upon other individuals and to justify them in the sight of God by the application of his own righteousness. And you see, that is why, fellow Christian, you and I have this guarantee of heaven and have this assurance of the favor and presence and fellowship of God for an eternity to come. Because according to God's own terms of reference and God's own modus operandi and God's own righteousness, he will give those promised blessings unto those who have attained unto that standard of righteousness. It would be unfair of him not to do so. It would be a breach of his own promises for him not to give those blessings. And so he, speaking in righteousness, he, according to the terms of his own righteousness, will save, will deliver, will bless his people eternally. But you see, my friends, that same code of righteousness is the doom of the unbeliever. That same holy standard, that same law of God, that same principle means that the wicked must be judged, that the sinner must be turned into hell, that judgments must be visited upon the wicked, upon the unrighteous. Righteousness is the key to both extremes, you see. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, is the unifying feature between these seemingly disparate conclusions. The righteousness of God, fellow Christian, is your salvation and mine. And the righteousness of God is the judgment and eternal damnation of the wicked. And here it is that latter aspect that is being more fully seen. God will judge the wicked. God will visit his wrath upon his foes. The Lord Jesus Christ will overcome and destroy all those who stand against God, who stand against God and his Christ, the Lord and his anointed, as the second psalm displays it. And here is a sample of it. Isaiah beholds this character coming forth from a scene of carnage, from a scene of destruction, from a scene of an unqualified victory on his part and the absolute destruction of all those who stood against him. And there is no doubt about it. He has come forth victorious. The blood of his enemies, the death of his enemies, the overthrow of his enemies, the proof of it is upon him and upon his garments. And you notice that it is something that he has done alone, very importantly. And this is so significant to register. You see, it is not a case that the world can be categorized into some parts that are more favorable to God and his truth and some that are less. It is not that there are some unbelieving sinners who are inclined to support the Lord a little or the cause of truth in some small measure. No, indeed, there was none with me. In these matters, says the Lord, I act in isolation. All of unbelieving humanity are opposed to me, and I stand in opposition to them. And I visit the wrath of God upon them personally and individually and uniquely. You see also, my friends, there is no sign here of the Lord's people aiding him in this work. There is no sign of the Christian church, let us say, engaging in this work of visiting the wrath of God upon his enemies. Nor should we ever expect it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It has never been and never will be the church's purpose, the church's work upon earth, to visit God's wrath upon those whom he purposes to destroy. And failure to register this has led to all manner of errors and follies and sins and wickedness being committed by so-called Christians at different points in history. This is God's work, and it is his alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was none with me in this. And likewise, you see it there in Revelation. A whole army of persons is seen, these white horses, these persons robed in white linen. And yet, with one exception, they are all in linen white and clean. Those that follow, you see, are in a state of pristine cleanliness. Because this work of judgment, this work of visiting the wrath of God, this work of overcoming his enemies is not their work. It is the Lord who leads them. It is the work of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose garments are stained with blood, who goes at their head. For the day of vengeance, he says, is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This work of vengeance, you see, this outworking of the righteous purposes of God is his work. It is entrusted to him. It is committed unto him. It is in his heart. He is obliged to do it. It is laid upon him. He is committed and resolved to accomplish it. And he says, the year of my redeemed is come. The year of my redeemed is come. Now, this again is an important point to register, because it would be easy reading perhaps Revelation chapter 19, reading some of these expressions in Isaiah chapter 63, to think, well, surely this work of overcoming our foes is something belonging to the future, is some work that is yet to happen, and that perhaps these things which have been spoken of, and those who are opposed to God and his truth being overthrown, is something which is yet to happen and has not even begun yet. And yet you see, Isaiah speaks of these things in the past tense. He speaks of the winepress having been trodden, and here the speaker explains that that year of his redeem, that the time to fulfill these things is come, as though it were here already. And this is also true, and it is also important for us to register, my friends, because the Lord's work in judging the wicked, the Lord's work in overthrowing his foes, has already commenced. It has already commenced. And we might say that the principal and the chiefest foe of all is that great adversary of God and men, namely the devil himself. And you see, he has already begun to endure and to feel the wrath of God visited upon him. He already has been cast from the heavens. He already, raging against God upon earth, has sought his utmost, as he imagined, to destroy the works of God, and yet, even in so doing, accomplished them. And he, of course, upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, has been entirely thwarted by that mighty work. When it seemed that his greatest target of all, the supreme victim that he could claim, was within his grasp and was upon this sinful earth and was in a temptable form and in a human body that was capable of dying, surely the devil thought that all he could have wished for had now come, and that he might achieve his diabolical purposes against God. And thus the Saviour is brought even to Calvary itself, and in the hands of wicked men is crucified and slain. He dies. And in that dreadful night did all the powers of death destroy. Rising, he brought our heaven to light and took possession of the joy. You see, the devil's purposes were entirely thwarted, and his devilish and diabolical schemes backfired in the most comprehensive way imaginable. And to what extent the devil, in the wisdom and in the knowledge which he has, was aware of these things in advance, we can only speculate about. And yet you see, our adversary, the devil, is thwarted in this. And those weapons which he sought to marshal against us, death and the fear of death, and the prospect of death and hell, he has been deprived of these weapons. And the Lord Jesus has shown his power and authority over him in this, in leading captivity captive, and showing that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the keys of death and hell. And they are not the tools which the devil is at liberty to exercise or to wield. He is already, you see, a defeated foe. And he knoweth, the revelation tells us, that his time is short. He hath great wrath. He seeks to do his worst. But he is, so to speak, thrashing around at the end of a chain. He is doing his worst and inflicting as much harm as he can, but he is in his death throes, because already he is trampled underfoot. Already the serpent's head is bruised, and fatally bruised, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He who hath trodden the winepress alone, he who has trampled our adversary in his fury, And you see, there was no part that the Church of God could play in this. There was nothing that we could add to this work. We were not of strength to lend any assistance in these things. This the Lord Jesus Christ must do himself and has done himself, because the year of his redeemed is come. The time to do it is already fulfilled. And thus it is, my friends, that the Lord continues to visit temporal judgments upon his foes on occasions in time and in history. Already the wicked are turned into hell, remanded in custody, as we might say, against the judgment of the last day. Already these things are being fulfilled. And yet it is true that there remains a future aspect to these things as well. This year has come. This work is a work in progress. But you notice he goes on to say in verse 6, "And I will, future tense, tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." He has begun to do this work. He will complete this work. He has begun the devil's overthrow. He will complete it. He has begun to visit judgments upon the wicked, and he shall do unto eternity. This is the work of the Lord, and this will be fulfilled. Verse 5, the only part which we have not considered, you might see in this a repetition of a sentiment expressed in Isaiah 59, verse 16, where he says, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." You see, my friends, God's chosen people, his true people in every age, they were not of any strength in and of themselves to deliver themselves, to overthrow the devil themselves, to overcome their enemies themselves. They were not of power to do these things. They could not enter into that conflict. They could not entertain this battle. There was none to help. There was none to do it. None but the Lord Jesus. He alone can fulfill this work. He alone has the power. He alone has the authority. He alone has the right. The Father, we are told, hath committed all judgment unto the Son, hath committed it all into his hand, because none other could wield it, none other could exact it, none other could execute the penalties necessary. None but he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the substance of this opening part of Isaiah chapter 63. This is the truth borne out also within the Psalms, borne out there in the book of the Revelation. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God and King, fellow Christian. And you see, the greatest of our enemies, and the worst of our enemies, and the most numerous of our enemies, and all our enemies in combination, are not to be feared. They cannot thwart the purposes of God. They cannot make the promises of none effect. They cannot prevent you or I, a fellow Christian, coming to faith and coming to salvation and being preserved unto the end and entering into that glorious rest which remaineth to the people of God. They will not present an obstacle. They will not prevent these things from occurring, because they are trodden down by our Lord himself. And he does trample them. And he has, and he will, in order that the purposes of God in your salvation and mine should be achieved. It is he that speaks in righteousness. It is he who is mighty to save. Mighty to save, my friends, because on the one hand, he can deliver and save you from wrath to come. And on the other hand, he can visit that wrath upon the sinner, the unbeliever, upon all his enemies and ours. May we be blessed and comforted in these thoughts for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 246. 246. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. The hymn 246.